Well, certainly during the apostles' time as well as our own, there are many questions about the second coming. Well, we looked a few weeks ago, if you've been following along in the study of the second coming, you saw and you heard stories and events in which people were claiming that Christ was coming. Lots of predictions were out there, and there's lots of questions surrounding the second coming. Now, there's the questions like, how is he going to come? And when is he going to come? And where shall we see him? The apostle answers some of those questions, perhaps not to our satisfaction, but he answers some of those questions in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he talks about the fact that those who have died, who are in Christ by faith, will be raised from the dead. They will receive their immortal body, and they will go with those who are yet living at Christ's return to meet Christ in the air. On the issue of when Christ is going to come, we learned and we remember that the seasons of His appointment are not for us to know. We're not to know the day or the hour or the time. But it's going to be sudden, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Unexpected by those who are ungodly, who will be coming under His great wrath and judgment, but not unexpected by His church, by those who have trusted in Christ. And yet it will be sudden, like a thief in the night. And then in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, we've learned that it's a day of wonder and it's a day of judgment. It's a day of wonder because Christ is coming to be glorified in His saints. And it's a day of judgment because all of those who are outside of Christ will come under His wrath and His displeasure. Well, now the apostle moves on to describe events which must occur before the second coming of Christ. You see, there was confusion. There were not only questions in the church, but there were confusion. Confusion about the second coming. And so he comes to tell us about the day of the Lord, the day of His appearing, and the things which must happen in advance. Now, from one perspective, these things that he speaks to us about aren't difficult to understand. Peter says that there are some things in the writings of Paul difficult to understand, and perhaps he's referring to this, but these aren't difficult on the surface, but they're difficult because not all the questions that we have will be answered. We ask the question, who is this man of lawlessness? We're going to look at that in a moment. And what is this rebellion? And who is it that restrains the man of lawlessness? These kind of questions arise as we look at the text. And yet, the point of the text is not to answer all of our questions. But the point of the text is to encourage the church with this one important reality. And that is that God is sovereign over His history. He's sovereign in bringing His purposes of redemption to its conclusion in His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you're not going to leave here today with all the answers, I hate to tell you. But we can say with the certainty that the Apostle Paul said it, I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard unto that day that which has been entrusted to me. That we can know for certain the one who is sovereign over the history of redemption, and who will bring His saints to glory. But let us dig in a little bit and see what the apostle says. And the first thing that he says to his church is this. He doesn't want his church to be unsettled in mind, and he doesn't want them to be alarmed. He says this in verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by either a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. We do not want you to be shaken in mind." The word there is to be agitated, to be disturbed, to be moved in your mind. He is saying to the church, who has gotten some mistaken view that the day of the Lord has already come, he is saying to them not to be irrational, not to lose their minds. We are to look to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with clear thinking and rational thought. And there is nothing reasonable or rational, he tells the church in Thessalonica, about those who would make claims that the second coming of Christ is already here. And so Paul doesn't want his church, whether the church at Thessalonica or the church in any age, to be shaken or alarmed concerning the coming of Christ. He has not yet appeared. And we will not know the time or the day or the hour of His appearing. And to try to figure all of these details out, as our inquiring minds want to know, is simply an irrational thing. We're called to trust the God who's sovereign over history. So he doesn't want them to be alarmed, to cry out with a frightening cry. He doesn't want them to be fearful. He doesn't want his saints in any age to be fearful. He would have us to be in our right minds. He would have us to be at peace with regard to the coming of Christ. And yes, it will be sudden, but it will not be unexpected. And he wants them to be able to distinguish truth from error. That's what he says in verse 2, that they aren't to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Perhaps a report has come back to the apostle that there are letters being circulated, or perhaps a word being spoken to them, or a spirit of prophecy being given concerning the second coming, and all saying that this is from the apostle. And Paul says, if you receive any of these things and they say it appears from us that Christ has already returned, it's deception, it's falsehood, it's wrong. Whatever they may say about the day of the Lord being present, don't believe it, he says. It's untrue. It's illogical, it's irrational, and your minds are being shaken up for no good purpose. For as he rebukes them mildly a little bit later in this chapter, he's already told them concerning these things. He's told them about the times and the seasons, and he's told them as well about the second coming of Christ and about us going to meet him in the air, even as he starts out this chapter, speaking of the coming of the Christ and our being gathered together to him. And so he doesn't want anyone to be shaken, unsettled, and alarmed. But the second thing that we find here is a way that he brings encouragement to them is to remind them of the things that they already know. Now that's why we meet these next verses with a little bit of confusion. It's obvious that the Thessalonians knew what he was talking about. But we're asking ourselves, and scratching our heads and asking, but we don't know what he's talking about. He says, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness who is revealed, the son of destruction. The first thing that has to happen is there has to be a great rebellion. The word there that is used is the word from which we get our word apostasy. There's going to be a falling away. This isn't referring to outside the church. This is referring to within the church. To within the visible church on earth. There are those who profess faith in Christ who will fall away. This is not the invisible church he's speaking of, but the visible church. And so Paul doesn't want them to be deceived. They may receive this letter or this word or this spirit of prophecy. They may receive it, but it's not from Paul. Paul is instructing them because he himself has been instructed by Christ. And no doubt, as we look at 2 Thessalonians 2, we can't help but see the parallel to Matthew chapter 24. And I want to take us there for just a few minutes. Because Jesus describes the kind of apostasy that's going to take place before his appearing. Notice what he says. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away with his disciples when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." The same kind of terminology that the apostle uses here in 2 Thessalonians 2, isn't it? "See that no one deceives you, that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, so that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For the nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Well, what is Jesus saying is going to happen before the end of time, before his coming? There is going to be an apostasy. There are going to be false prophets. There are going to be those who betray one another and hate one another. And there are going to be those who wax cold, grow cold in their love. These are not true believers. These are those who professed faith in Christ, who are part of the visible church, who will be part of the rebellion and of the apostatizing at the last time. And so that's one event that has to occur before Jesus returns. And the second, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And we can only wish that we had been present when Paul was those three Sabbath days in Thessalonica. Because then maybe we'd have greater insight on who this man of lawlessness is. Maybe they had a better sense of it. This man is the same man that John speaks about in 1 John chapter 2. In fact, let's go there for just a moment. In 1 John chapter 2, and in chapter 4, he speaks about the Antichrist. In 2 verse 18, Paul says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us." They were part of the visible church, these antichrists, not the antichrist, but these antichrists were part of the visible church. "They have gone out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." And then look just a little bit later on in verse 22 as he says this: "Who is the liar? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." We see the same concept in chapter 4 of 1 John in verse 3. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So the Antichrist is to be associated with the one whom Paul calls the man of lawlessness. And there are many Antichrists even now, he says. And what is an Antichrist but one who rejects Christ? One who doesn't believe the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so there have been many attempts throughout the history of the church to try to figure out who is this man that is to come. Was it Antiochus Epiphanes who defiled the temple in 167 BC? Whose name Epiphanes means God manifest? Or perhaps it was Caligula, the emperor who set himself up as a deity. Or perhaps it's Satan himself. And yes, there have been those who have claimed that it is the Pope who is the Antichrist. But there's something lacking in all of these seeming explanations of who the Antichrist is. And it's found in what he defines for us as this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist. Notice what he does when he is revealed. And by the way, he has not been revealed yet. And so, first of all, we can't figure out who he is. He says, when he is revealed, the son of destruction, a term that is used of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, and who is a type of this man of lawlessness. Notice what this man of lawlessness does. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. We're not going to figure him out, first of all, because he hasn't yet been revealed, but second, because all of those who have been purported as possible candidates for this horrible position have not destroyed or been opposed to all so-called gods and worship. Antiochus Epiphanes did defile the temple, offering a pig on the altar of Zeus. Caligula, no doubt, set himself up as the emperor to be worshipped. Satan himself wants all worship to be given to him. But this man of lawlessness destroys, we're told, seeks to destroy every so-called God or object of worship. And the greatest one that he seeks to usurp his power is God himself. For he is going to proclaim himself to be God. And it's not Satan, because we see later on that he comes in the power of Satan himself. So this man of lawlessness has to be revealed. For now he is being restrained, verse 6. He is being restrained. We're told here that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. There's something restraining him now. And later on it talks about the one who restrains him. There is something or someone who is restraining the man of lawlessness. And again, our minds go there. We want to know, who is it? Is it the Holy Spirit? That's unlikely. Because it says of the one who restrains him in verse 7, that he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. Is the Holy Spirit going to be out of the way? Is it Satan? If it is, why would Satan restrain the man of lawlessness? And there have been those who thought it's the church or some governing officials. And one thing is clear, as with the man of lawlessness, so with the one or the powers that restrain him, we simply do not know. But what we do know about the man of lawlessness is that he shuns every law. Most importantly, he sets himself up as God to be worshipped, and he denies every form of law, and especially the law of God and the worship of God's people. He is the son of destruction. And what is ironic, sadly ironic, is while he seeks to destroy all worship and all gods, so-called gods, and the true and only God, he sets himself in his place. He's against God. He's against all form of worship. And notice the effects. He comes with power and with so-called signs, false signs, and many wonders. Oh, he appears to be the real deal. But those who are perishing, those who rejected the truth, they are deceived. They refuse to love the truth, we're told here, and be saved. And what a horrible thing is going to take place. An apostasy of the visible church and a deception of those who are perishing. God sends them a strong delusion so that they will not believe the truth. They who've rejected will be condemned. Just as we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, we read in verse 18 that those who have not believed are condemned already. And then in verse 19 of chapter 3, we read this: "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." We see here a man of lawlessness and a great apostasy and a rejection of the truth by those who are condemned to destruction. But what will come of all of this? We may not have the answer. In fact, we don't have the answer to who this man of lawlessness is, or how severe and horrible will be the apostasy. But we do know that God is sovereign, for we notice what will happen to the man of lawlessness in verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. What is going to happen? By the breath of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will kill the man of lawlessness. And that marvelous hymn we sing says, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." He will bring the man of lawlessness to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He will kill by his mouth this man of lawlessness. When Jesus Christ appears, and when he returns in his great appearing, those who have died in the Lord will be raised from the dead. And those who remain will take on immortal bodies. And along with those who have been raised from the dead, they will meet the Lord in the air to usher him in for the great day of judgment. And it will be, as we've seen, a day in which he will not only judge unrighteousness, but a day in which he will be glorified in his saints. A day of judgment and a day of glory. God will send a strong delusion upon the unbelievers. Christ's appearing will bring destruction on the man of lawlessness. And those who rejected the truth will come under his judgment and wrath. But friends, hear this with joy. Christ will reign with his saints forevermore. We sing those marvelous words as we celebrate the resurrection. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Jesus Christ is reigning even now with his saints. But the day is coming when all opposition to Christ and his kingdom will be brought under his everlasting judgment. And he who is victor will receive the nations as an inheritance. The man of lawlessness will be forever doomed. And we will not need to fear. Friends, there's many things we've been not been given to know about the man, about the mystery of lawlessness that's even now at work among us, we're told. But one thing we are given to know, and that for certain, God will bring a determined end to this lawlessness and to this deception. And he will do so in the work of his beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. Martin Luther goes on to say that that word, speaking of Christ, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they will kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And what is our response to be, dear friends? Our response later in 1 Thessalonians 2:15 is this: stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Stand firm. Or in those marvelous words in Ephesians chapter 6, in that chapter about putting on the full armor of God, what does the Apostle Paul tell his church? Beginning at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. What are we to do in this evil day? What are we to do as that greater evil approaches, as the man of lawlessness is revealed, as people hate us for the sake of Christ our Savior, as persecution sets in upon the church? What are we to do? We are to stand firm. Jesus Christ will come as He promised. And He will destroy the man of lawlessness. And He will bring His church to glory. And He will destroy all of those who have rejected the truth. There are many questions we still have about the second coming. But our job is to be ready for His appearing. Not to answer every known question, but to be ready. Not to be surprised. There will be wars and rumors of wars. That will be the beginning of the birth pains, Jesus says. But we are to be ready. We are to stand firm. Our God is sovereignly working to bring about His glorious redemption in the saints. So do you belong to Jesus Christ by faith? Do you know, if you are in Christ, that there is nothing that can separate you from His love? Not principalities, not powers, not things to come, not things present. Neither death nor life. Nothing in all creation is able to separate God's elect. For Christ our Savior is the victory. He has been victorious over the grave. He has been victorious over Satan. He has been victorious over hell itself. And He will bring the final blow against all unlawlessness of men. And the man of lawlessness, He will kill by His breath when He appears to be glorified in His saints for all eternity. Probably a good thing we don't have all the answers to all the questions. But the one thing we're called to do is to stand firm, to trust in Christ, and to wait the day of His appearing with joy and with gladness. For He will show victory on the day of His appearance. Let us pray. Gracious Father, remind us that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is coming. Remind us not just once in a while, but help us to be reminded daily that our Savior shall appear. Remind us that He will bring under judgment all forms of evil. Remind us of the great glory that is yet to come. Bless your church. Encourage her that she not be shaken. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.